Turn with me then, please, to the passage that we read in it, Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And they read in verses 27 to 31. We read, Jesus said, the man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, but I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I really hope that you know that I love you as a congregation. That there is probably no group of people I love as much as this congregation, and the thought of being away for the next week is a bit gutting, and then the thought of being away in the faith mission in Caithness at the end of the month, again, it's gutting. I love this congregation so much. And there's nothing that I want more for every person in this congregation than for you all to be holding on to Jesus for your salvation. You know, I hate it when I see you suffering. I hate it when I go to funerals connected to you. I hate when I see you having difficulties in school or in the workplace, home, wherever. But what I want most for all of you is that you would all be holding on to Jesus. And so I want to look at this very solemn theme tonight, or the theme of eternity. And my encouragement as we look at this theme is that we would all find ourselves resting on Jesus this evening. That whether you have been a professing Christian for many years, that you would be holding on to Jesus even more tightly after this evening. And if you are still outside of the kingdom, that tonight would be the night that you give your life to the Lord. We're going to look at two men, two destinations, and then two requests. First, we have the two men, verses 19 to 21. Here, Jesus describes the two leading characters in this story. In verse 19, Jesus describes a rich man. We're told that he wore expensive clothing. He wears purple, clothing made with dye extracted from shellfish, imported from places such as Thyatira. And we're told that he wears linen, fine, expensive undergarments that would have been imported from Egypt. This man dresses like a king. And we're also told that he dined on expensive foods. Most Jews lived off bread and soup and fruit. They would only feast on special occasions. This man celebrates life with banquets every day. He feasts sumptuously every day. Later in the passage, we see that this man had a little religion on the side. He knows who Abram is, and you see in verse 23 that he can even call Abram my father. He admits in verses 29 and 30 that he's had some exposure to the word of God, but at the end of the day, this man gave no real thought to eternity. He lived exclusively for the things of this world. He is a one-dimensional man. He is a worldly man. Now we need to be careful here. Jesus isn't saying that it's a sin to be rich. He's not saying it's a sin to have many possessions, but it is a sin to live for these things. If you are living for your work, if you are living for your money, if you are living for your income, if you are living for a person, that is a sin. Jesus says in verse 13 of the chapter, you cannot serve God and money. And that is what we see with this rich man. And then in verses 20 and 21, Jesus describes a poor man. We're told that he was called Lazarus. We're told that he was laid, and perhaps more literally, he was thrown at the gates of the rich man's house to beg. We're told that his body was covered with sores, abscesses, ulcers. We're told that he longed to be filled with the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table. And to add insult to injury, wild scavenging dogs come along and lick his sores. It's a very graphic picture and portrait of a man who is hit rock bottom. This man is nothing but the hope of the life to come. His only hope is that God will intervene and that God will act and that God will do something about his situation. And what is perhaps most significant at this stage in the story is that the rich man does nothing for this poor man. Day by day he would see Lazarus lying, sitting, begging at his gate. Did you see in verses 24 and 25 that he even knows Lazarus' name? But he does nothing for him. He doesn't invite him into his home. He doesn't instruct any of his servants to bring him food. He doesn't pay for any medical care for Lazarus. He has absolutely no mercy, no grace, no compassion, no concern for Lazarus. Now, last week we looked at the conversion of Lydia. And we saw that Lydia was someone whose heart was opened, and when her heart was opened, her home was opened. We saw that a Christian is someone who has encountered the living Christ. And when they have encountered the living Christ, they live longing to serve others, to glorify the name of their God. That is how you live as a Christian, friend. You live saying, how am I going to use all of my resources, all of my possessions, my very house, to serve others and glorify the name of my God? But this man's gates, his home, his table, they're all closed to Lazarus. In these verses, we have Jesus introducing us to two very different men. One who lived for this world and one who lived and hoped for the world to come. And Jesus is presenting his hearers with a question. What about you? Are we living for God? Are we clinging to God? Are we looking to God? Or Jesus is asking, are we like this rich man? Are we living for this world? Are we looking to this world for satisfaction? Are we clinging on to this world desperately by our fingernails for happiness and security and identity? And maybe some of you younger ones are thinking even tonight, how am I going to project a good image for myself in this school over the coming weeks? How am I going to get this boy or this girl to like me? That's all that you're focused on. Jesus is asking, where do we fit into this story? Which character do we resonate with? The rich man hoping for this world, or the poor man hoping for a world to come? This brings us then to the two destinations, verses 22 and 23. And here Jesus describes the two destinations in which these two men find themselves. Jesus makes it clear in these verses that death comes to both men. Benjamin Franklin famously said, there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. Death is the great leveler. It is no respecter of places or persons or ages or backgrounds. In Hebrews 9 we read, it is appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. Those are the two appointments that you, I, every person must face. Death, judgment. And that's what we see in this story. In verse 22, we read about the death of this poor man. We're told that he dies and there is no indication that he was buried. There was no money to pay for his funeral. He probably had no friends who would mourn for him anyway. His body was probably left to rot under the heat of the sun, thrown onto the town garbage heap. But Jesus says, and don't you love the image? He was carried by the angels to Abram's side. Once he'd been carried, thrown at the gates of the rich man. But now he's carried by heaven's angels to Abram's side, the place of blessing. It seemed that no one knew about him. It seemed that no one had noticed him, but God knew about him, and God had noticed him. God had heard his prayers. God had seen his tears. This man's name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. This man is known by the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep and will not lose the least of the sheep. This man is loved by the Lord who carves the names of his people into the palms of his hands and has said, I will not fail you, I will not forget you, I will not forsake you. This man's death, like the death of every believer, is precious in the sight of God. And now he is brought to Abram. He is brought to the father of the faithful. He is brought into this environment that is described in God's word as being a glorious city, a heavenly mansion, a banqueting house where the banner of God's love is wrapped around a person and all tears are wiped away. Grace has brought this poor man home. Isn't it a wonderful image? That no matter what you might be going on in your life, there is grace that will bring you home. Grace that will bring you to Abram's side. Grace that will bring you to the place of blessing. Grace that will bring you to Jesus. And then in verses 22 and 23, we read about the death of the rich man. He also dies and is buried. Note, he's buried. No doubt it was a grand and solemn occasion. No doubt many tributes were placed in the local and national papers. No doubt many eulogies were read at his funeral. He was a great guy. He was a family man. He was a character. He was a local success story. But less than 5 seconds after he breathes his last, he finds himself in Hades. He finds himself in hell. Think of that. Less than 5 seconds after he breathes his last, he finds himself in Hades. And I want to note 4 things that Jesus says about hell in verses 22 and 23. Jesus makes it clear that hell is a real place. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. 13% of the verses Jesus speaks in the Gospels are about judgment and hell. Jesus saw hell as a real place to which real people go. Second, Jesus makes it clear that hell is a place of torment. It's not a place of probation. It is a place of punishment. Third, Jesus makes it clear that hell is a conscious place. This rich man had been sluggish and sleepy on earth, but he's wide awake in hell. His eyes are opened. He's fully conscious of the torment he's experiencing. And fourth, Jesus makes it clear that hell is a separated place. The rich man looks and he sees Abram and Lazarus far off. That is where the emphasis falls. Hell is far from heaven and its inhabitants. Hell is far from all laughter and joy and love and goodness and grace. Hell is far from the smile of God and the presence of Christ and the blessings of the Spirit. And it is that environment that this rich man now finds himself. Now, as we consider these 2 destinations, I want to draw out 3 brief applications or encouragements. First, these verses should spur us on in our faith. You see, there's a great danger, and I hear it quite regularly. There's a great danger that we can embrace a once saved, always saved mindset, where we find ourselves spiritually sleeping and spiritually sluggish, and we do absolutely nothing about it. We content ourselves with the fact that we once made a public profession of faith. The minister and elders welcomed us to the Lord's table, and despite the fact that we are nowhere near the Lord these days, we content ourselves with the fact it will all be okay. Friends, let's never lose sight of those passages in Hebrews that speak of the danger of professing Christians falling away and failing to enter God's rest. Instead, let's hold firmly to our confession of Christ and run the race that is set before us with endurance and perseverance, looking ahead all the time to Jesus. That's what the doctrine of heaven and hell teaches. The doctrine of heaven and hell is saying, make sure you are running. Make sure you are not looking back. Make sure you are not dipping a toe into the world and a toe into the world to come. Make sure you are pressing on. Not only that, these verses should also spur us on in our gospel proclamation, in our witness, in our evangelism. I often think of Proverbs 24 where we read, rescue those who have been led away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? And will he not repay each man according to his work? Gospel proclamation, witness, evangelism is the calling of every Christian without exception. My friend, if you are a Christian tonight, you are called to proclaim Christ. There's a story told about a man called Charlie Peace. He was a criminal. The laws of God and man couldn't curb this man, and finally the law caught up with him and he was condemned to death. On the fatal morning in the jail in Leeds, he was taken on the death walk. Before him went the prison chaplain, routinely and sleepily reading some Bible verses. The criminal touched the preacher and asked what he was reading. "The Consolations of Religion," was the reply. Charlie Peace was shocked at the way the minister professionally read about hell. Could a man be so unmoved under the very shadow of the scaffold as to lead a fellow human there and yet dry-eyed read of a pit that has no bottom into which this fellow must fall? Could this preacher believe the words that there is an eternal fire that never consumes its victims and yet slide over the phrase with barely a tremor? Is a man human at all who can say with no tears, "You will be eternally dying," and yet never know the relief that death brings? It was all too much for Charlie Peace. And so he said to the preacher, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." That's what the doctrine of eternity teaches us. It teaches us to be reaching out. But these verses should also spur us on to come to Christ, friends, if we haven't already done so. My friend, if you're here tonight and you are not saved, I want to ask, in the light of what we've just seen, will you not take hold of Jesus? Will you not come to Jesus before you leave the building tonight? And if you're wondering, how on earth do I come to Jesus? What more do I need to do? There are 14 elders in our congregation. There is myself. There are other Christians you can speak to. Don't keep putting off committing your life and eternal soul to Jesus. As we consider these two destinations, I want to ask, friends, how will we die? Will we be noticed by heaven? Will the angels be sent for us? Or will we be merely eulogized by men? You know, all the eulogies in the world, the glowing tributes at the end of the day are only words. They will not bring us any closer to God's paradise. They will not keep us from a lost eternity. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, the final epitaph that is written over those who die in unbelief is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Two destinations, friends. And what are these two destinations? How are they impacting on our lives today? Are they spurring us on to go on with the Lord? Are they spurring us on in our witness? Are they spurring you on to come to Jesus? This brings us third and finally to the two requests, verses 24 down to 31. And here Jesus describes the two requests which the rich man makes from hell. The first request is found in verses 24 down to 26. The rich man is in torment and now he cries, he calls, he screams out. Listen to what he cries. "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Here we get an insight into the turmoil, the torment, the torture of this man. He is in the fire and he is on fire. He is perishing, and yet he is not perishing. And he sees just a drip of cold water placed on his tongue as a light relief and as a great mercy. Just give me a drop of cold water. It's all he wants. But you see the irony of the situation. There is still no repentance in this man. He still sees Lazarus as someone who should be doing his bidding and serving him. And listen to Abraham's response. He speaks firmly but tenderly at the same time. "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. What we see here is that hell is a haunting place, child. Remember, in hell the memory doesn't go away, it is only intensified. In hell, a person will remember every gospel presentation they heard, every plea their loved ones made to come to church, every prayer their elders prayed in the home, every sermon preached in their hearing. They will take the preacher's voice into hell with them. Hell is a place that is haunted by memories of missed opportunities. But we also see that hell is an inescapable place. Abram says that there is a great fixed chasm. The old evangelist Leonard Ravenhill once preached a sermon, "Hell has no exits." The person in hell will find that it's too late to be saved, too late to hear the gospel, too late to believe in Jesus, too late to call on the name of the Lord, too late to avoid an everlasting eternity without God. It's too late. Too late. Too late. And so this brings us to the second request now in verses 27 and 31. The rich man now becomes an evangelist as he cries out in verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." He is saying, please don't let my brothers make the same mistake I made. He's pleading, warn my brothers of the foolishness that brought me into this environment. And Abram replies, verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Abram saying, they have God's inspired word. They have Genesis that speaks of the seed who will crush the serpent. They have Exodus that speaks of the Passover lamb slaughtered for many. They have Numbers that speaks of the bronze serpent and the promise, look to God's provision for salvation and be saved. They have Isaiah and the promise of a suffering, pierced servant, pierced for the transgressions of his people. They have Jeremiah that speaks of the Lord's everlasting love for his people and the new covenant that he will make through his promised Messiah. Abram is unyielding as he says, they have the Bible. They have the Word of God. They have the Gospel. That is sufficient. That is adequate. And now the rich man cries, verse 30, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." The Word of God hadn't been enough for this rich man. He never saw the point of going to church and listening to the preaching of God's Word. He had perfected the art of sleeping through it. And I want to ask my friend, is that you tonight? Have you perfected the art of sleeping through the preaching of the Word? Where you might even be able to sit in church, you might be able to look at me with your eyes open, but you are sound asleep. And he never saw the point of applying God's Word to his own life. It was so old-fashioned, it was so outdated, it killed his fun, it killed his enjoyment. He never saw the reality or relevance of the Word, and he knows his brothers will be the same. They'll want more than the bare Word. And Abram gives the final reply, verse 31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now here's Jesus speaking, and he's giving his hearers an insight into the hardness of the human heart. Jesus is saying that even a resurrection from the dead will make absolutely no impact on some people for their spiritual and eternal good. In Mark 6, Herod could hear rumors that John or one of the prophets had been raised from the dead, and it just piqued his curiosity. In John 11, Lazarus could be raised from the dead, but it only precipitates a plot to have Jesus put to death by the religious establishment. In Matthew 27, the tomb of Jesus is found to be empty, but it only provokes a conspiracy by the Jewish leaders to cover up the truth and say the disciples took his body. Something more dramatic than a return from the dead was needed. Isn't it amazing, friends, how hearts that God hasn't opened can be so hardened? My friend, you might be sitting here tonight saying, I would believe if the risen Jesus walked into the room. My friend, you would not. you wouldn't. In these final verses, Jesus is claiming that the word of God is sufficient for a person to be saved. We don't need signs, miracles, and wonders. We don't need lights and flashes and rumblings in the sky. We don't need unique feelings or experiences. We need the word of God that speaks about sin and judgment and God's gracious and glorious provision of salvation in Christ. The rich man never consciously said, "I want to go to hell." He had just played fast and loose with God's word, saying, "I'll get serious one day, one day, one day." And that day never came. And that is the problem for so many people. It's not that God hasn't given them what they need to be saved. He's provided his Son, the way of salvation. And friend, he's provided his word, the good news about this way of salvation, and he simply says, "Come." And so many people refuse what God has provided and what he offers. They think they need to do more. They think they need to see more. They think they need to hear more. They think they need to feel more, when all they need is found in God's word. It's all found in Jesus. J.C. Ryle once said, "This wretched waiting for something which we have not, and neglect of what we have, is the ruin of thousands of souls. The man who has the Bible and can read it, and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian, is deceiving himself." Are you rejecting what God has provided and waiting for something that he hasn't promised? We have a Savior, friends. And I hope you go out of this place encouraged this evening. I really do. We have a Savior who has given this wonderful promise. And this is something you can lie on this evening. This is the pillow to rest your head on this evening. This is the blanket that you can wrap around you this evening. We have a Savior who has given this wonderful promise. "Truly, truly, amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into the judgment, but has passed from death to life." Whoever has my word, and whoever hears my word, and whoever believes him who sent me, he does not come into the judgment, but he has passed from judgment, from death, into life. My friend, that is a comfort you can lie on this evening as a Christian. That Jesus and Jesus is enough. Where else, friends, can we go? These are the words, friends, of eternal life. And all we are called to do is simply lay hold of this Jesus and build our lives on his unbreakable, unshakable promises, his promises of salvation. My friends, please can I encourage you? Don't keep putting off coming to the Lord. Don't keep waiting for something to happen that will never happen. Now is the day of salvation, and the Lord simply says, "Come."